So we've been in this series for some time now, looking at the life of Joseph. And we've said that there's more about Joseph in the book of Genesis than any other character. And so we said we want to look at this man's life. What can we learn from his life? What lessons can we learn from the things that he went through? And just to catch you up to speed on the story, basically Joseph is the favorite son of his father. It's 10 brothers and another one that's going to come later, that's here now currently in the story. But basically, there's a lot of brothers, and Joseph is singled out as the favorite. And his father gives him this coat that distinguishes him from the others. And so you can imagine, right, being the favorite child, and some of you might experience that or know what favoritism is like in your family. You're like, it's not been a stated thing, but I know my parents like this person more, or maybe they like you more than the other kids. But favoritism's a real thing. And the brothers don't respond well to this, right? Joseph ends up having some dreams that don't help his cause. His brothers are bowing to him in the dreams. The significance of that, we'll see soon. But Joseph's brothers can't stand him. So Joseph goes and he spies out. He goes out to meet them. His dad sends him on an errand, and they basically plot and say, "Hey, let's get rid of this guy." They end up throwing him in a pit. Some Midianite traders come by and they say, "Let's trade him and let's just get rid of him." And so they basically leave Joseph for dead. And Joseph gets carted off to Egypt. He's out of sight, out of mind. Russ spoke about Joseph and his rise in Egypt. And we've been looking at this in the story where basically Joseph goes through some highs and lows. He gets exalted, some things happen, he ends up in prison. But now, Pharaoh has a dream, and it's about a famine that's going to come. And Joseph's number is called, and they say, okay, this guy knows how to interpret dreams. And so just like that, Joseph's future changes. He's exalted high up there. He's second to Pharaoh. And also, he's the person that's going to help with the upcoming famine. Pharaoh is so impressed with his interpretation that he says, "Hey, you interpreted the dream rightly, but you also have wisdom. I think you should be the one to lead this charge." And so Joseph steps in to be used by God in a powerful way, to be a blessing to Egypt, but also to Israel and to the nations surrounding Egypt as well. We looked at chapter 42 last week with Russ. This is a big turning point in the story where Joseph's brothers end up going to Egypt. Okay, there's a famine, it's fierce, and Joseph's brothers go to Egypt, and it just so happens that they meet Joseph. And it says that they didn't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. And then it says that Joseph remembered his dreams. Think about this moment for a minute. It's been years. It's been probably around 20 years since Joseph has last seen these guys. The last place he saw them, he was being thrown in a pit. He was crying out for them to have mercy. And now his brothers come and they fulfill the dream that God had given him earlier. And they come and they bow themselves before Joseph. And Joseph, instead of revealing himself right away, it seems almost as if he's playing a little game with them, but he's testing them. He doesn't reveal his true identity right away because he wants to see where they're at in light of repentance. Have these men changed since Joseph last saw them? And so Joseph throws a little test in there. And he's going to have multiple tests for them. But basically, he says, "Hey, you guys are spies. You guys are here to spy out the land." He accuses them of being spies. And then he says, "Okay, just to prove that you're not, have one of you stay here, and the rest of you can go back. You can go back home." Is that me? "The rest of you can go back home." And so basically, he's testing them out, right? He's trying to feel out, okay, where are these guys at in light of repentance? Have they changed their ways? And in chapter 43, what we're going to look at today, I'm just going to kind of summarize some of these chapters. Chapter 43, we see that Joseph's brothers return. I titled this sermon, An Unexpected Reunion. Because there's different kinds of reunions in life. I was thinking about like a family reunion. When I say family reunion for you, what comes into your mind? For some of you, you're like, I don't want to go to family reunion because it's drama. It depends what side. Some of you might say, man, I love my family and I would love to be reunited with my family. There's different things that come up. There's different emotions that come up when we think about a family reunion. But then think about a close friend. Like I had a friend one time who really poured into me. I'm 32 now, I was 17 at the time. He really ministered to me. And then he moved to Mexico. And then he married a Christian girl and he said, man, I want you to, if you can try to come to my wedding. I'm like, okay, like, I didn't have directions. We just like drove and we're like, we're just going to try to find it. Like, I don't know. It was the craziest thing, but the Lord led us to end up at this wedding. And I remember the joy that I had just being able to see him. Cause I'm like, this guy has been used by God in a powerful way in my life. And it's been years since I've seen him. And to be able to take part in that big day for him was really special. And so there's these different types of reunions. And in this story, there's going to be some different types of reunions as well. Joseph seeing his brothers, but Joseph's also going to see his father eventually as well. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 in chapter 43. We see Joseph's brothers return. I'm just going to read like select passages throughout these chapters, and then we'll go through it like that. It says, now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. Okay? One of the parts I left out of the story is that Joseph basically told these guys, hey, when you come back, you've got to bring your younger brother. Because that information came out when he was questioning them. They have a brother named Benjamin. And Joseph says, hey, if you want to see my face again, you've got to bring him. I'm keeping one of your brothers, but I also want you to bring one of the brothers that you left out. And Jacob refuses. He says, I can't lose another of my sons. But eventually the famine's so severe here in chapter 43 that Jacob feels like, you know what? We got to do something. I'm getting desperate here. And so he says, hey, you got to go and buy us a little food. And it's interesting, in verses 3 through 10 here in this chapter, we see that there's a new figure that emerges. One of the brothers begins to emerge, and his name is Judah. Notice in verse 3, it says, but Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And then he goes on to repeat, this is what Joseph told us, and so we have to bring Benjamin. But notice in verse 8, Judah said to Israel his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Judah begins to emerge here as almost a leader of the brothers. And he's going to be an important figure, and we'll look at his rise in a little bit as well. But we see that there's a transformation that begins to happen with some of the brothers. And it's interesting how trials can do that to us. Think about the trials that you've been through in life. Think about the trials that you're currently in, the struggles that you have. It's interesting how God will raise people up in the midst of those trials. He'll strengthen you. And Judah's voice begins to be distinct here, and he's set apart. He's beginning to be sacrificial. He's like, you know what? I'll go take Benjamin, put it on me, right? In this chapter, we see that Joseph is reunited with his brothers. And you can imagine, right? Like if these people, if there was someone that tried to kill you, your family member, you didn't see them for years, and then all of a sudden you're reunited with them. What are you feeling towards them? It's all bad. People are shaking their head. It's not good. But Joseph had been prepared by God. He was a man of forgiveness. He knew who God is. The prayer that Jacob prays over his sons, he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And this is what the brothers find when they see Joseph. Jacob's prayer is fulfilled. His prayer for mercy for the brothers is fulfilled. That's exactly what they find. Joseph, as we see in the story, he's going to extend grace to his brothers. He's going to extend grace to the guilty. His brothers had rejected him, and his brothers still don't recognize him at this point. But Joseph gives them grace. It goes on to say that he prepares a feast for those who are least deserving. Think about that. What a great picture of the gospel of Jesus. This is amazing. That we are all guilty before God, but that God has been extremely gracious to us in Christ. Like we don't deserve to be at the table with the Lord, but the Lord has said, hey, I want you here. And the language that's used here in verse 16 of this chapter, if you look at that with me, it says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The language that's used here, it almost reflects what's written in Luke 15 about the prodigal son, where this son who was wayward spent all of his father's money, lived irresponsibly. He comes to his senses and he starts going back home. And it says his father, he sees him coming a far way off. He runs to him, he embraces him, he kisses him, he gives him a ring, a fatted calf. He's like, let's have a party. This is almost reflective of what Jesus talks about in Luke. Jesus is showing us a picture of how God forgives us. And like, we're going to struggle to extend this forgiveness to people if we don't really understand how much we've been forgiven by God. Right? Like, think of the people who have hurt you in life. Maybe there's a relationship that's fractured. Something happened. The tendency for us is to hold on to that, to let that grow into bitterness and resentment. How could they do that? Man, I can't believe that. And you play it over and over in your mind. And what God is saying here is like, I have a better way for you. Like, you don't need to punish that person because Jesus was punished for you and for their sin. And that's why the Bible would say, hey, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's like, I don't need to take vengeance in my own hands because I trust God with that. So we extend grace to those who are undeserving. Joseph does this with his brothers here. And then in chapter 44, I want to read verses 1 and 2. We see that Joseph tests his brothers. The brothers return to Egypt, and then Joseph continues to test his brothers. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. It says, then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. And so Joseph's brothers are reunited with him, but then Joseph says, you know what? I'm going to give them another test. They failed some of the tests in the past. And now Joseph says, I'm going to give them a big one. This test, if they pass it, it's going to tell me a lot. Why is Joseph doing this? We're not exactly sure, but one reason could be is that God is using Joseph. He's working through Joseph to bring these men on the path to repentance. Yes, God wants reconciliation, but to be reconciled, there needs to be that repentance. Think about what's happening here in the bigger scheme of Genesis, that God is going to create for himself a people, a nation, and right now, there are only 70 people. They're small. This is a critical time in the life of this nation. If the sin is not weeded out of these brothers, there could be trouble for their descendants. And Joseph, it seems, is being used by God to test these men, to lead them on the path of repentance. And so he sets them up. He says, hey, to his servant, go put the silver cup in Benjamin's sack of grain. And he wants to see, how are his brothers going to respond? Will his brothers leave Benjamin in his time of need like they did with Joseph? Will they be moved with compassion for the well-being of Benjamin and their father? Will they be willing to sacrifice themselves for Benjamin so that he might go free? All things that he's about to see. This test would show Joseph where these men were on their journey with repentance. Let's look at verse 32 through 34. Judah pipes up and he's basically just saying, hey, like, please have mercy on him. This is what my father told me. He couldn't bear if one of his sons was gone, especially Benjamin. And look what it says in verse 32 and 34. It says, for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This is an amazing thing here. As we're seeing Judah, the character of Judah, he's developing. He's rising to the top, right? We saw him in the last chapter. He's beginning to be set apart, and now his prominence is becoming greater. The picture that we have here of Judah is someone who's being transformed before our very eyes through these trials. When his family is in a time of need, Judah is rising up to the top. And the significant thing about Judah is that this is the line in which the Messiah would come from. This is amazing. The Messiah that would come from him is transforming him. It's so crazy. God is not content to leave Judah to his own devices, but he says, I'm going to make, yes, this Messiah is going to come from him, but I'm going to transform him as well. It's interesting to note some of the similarities that we see between Judah and between the Messiah that would come from Judah. Judah was committed to doing the will of his father here, much like Jesus would be committed to carrying out the will of his father. Judah's obedience wasn't perfect, but Jesus perfectly obeyed the will of his father. Jesus says in John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And Judah here is acting from the place of love. I love my father. I made a pledge, and I'm to be faithful to it. I will sacrifice myself so that Benjamin might go free. Jesus says, I will sacrifice myself so that you might be saved. This is amazing. Judah offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin, but Jesus dies on the cross as our substitute so that we might have eternal life with him. Some of these parallels are amazing. Judah is the fourth born son, Which is interesting because usually it's like the firstborn, right? A lot rests on the firstborn. But because of certain things that have happened, these other three brothers seem to be excluded. One of the brothers tries to take the lead earlier and doesn't really work. No one listens. And so Judah's almost being set apart here as in a prominent role. Judah has been placed by God to be a key figure in redemptive history. Later on, when Joseph's dad, Jacob, comes to Egypt, he's going to prophesy over each one of his children. And some people are going to receive some hard words, but Judah is going to receive some amazing words. And he uses this word Shiloh. What people understand is this is like a messianic figure that's going to come from the line of Judah. And so as Joseph is testing Judah, God is refining him. This is such an amazing thing. That the tests that we go through in life, God is at work refining us to be more like him. The trials or the testing that we go through, it's not by accident. The things that you're facing right now in life, could be in your marriage, could be, man, I'm looking at school, I'm looking at my schedule, it's going to be crazy. My roommates are driving me nuts, it's day one. Like these different things that we face, God is wanting to refine us in the midst of those things. The psalmist would say this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's amazing how God uses the fire of affliction in our lives to bring us back to the path of holiness. Right? We start slipping up. We start compromising. We get lukewarm. Trials come in. And what are we going to do? We either go to God or we go further away from God. But trials will not allow us to stay in the same place. God is wanting to refine us through the trials. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1. Verse 6 and 7 says that our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial that's to try you, because God's working through the trial. And God is doing that in the life of Judah here. He's making him more like Christ. The emergence of Judah here tells us that the story of Joseph is ultimately not about Joseph. This is the mind-blowing thing, right? We're like, Joseph takes up so much of Genesis. But basically, what we're seeing here is that Judah's emergence is saying, hey, the story is not ultimately about Joseph. It's about God's redemptive plan to bring forth the Messiah. And that would be from Judah. And so the life of Joseph gives us a picture of a greater theme that runs throughout the book of Genesis. That God is raising up the promised seed. The Messiah who will crush the serpent's head. And so Joseph's prominent position is being used by God to set the stage for Judah to have a more prominent role in the history of redemption. Let's go to chapter 45. You guys doing all right? I know there's a lot here. Chapter 45. Let's read verses 1 through 9. This is a spot where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Judah responds, and then look at what happens in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. This is the moment that we've been waiting for, right? Years have gone by, and finally, Joseph can't hold it anymore. After Judah responds, Judah passes the test. He says, my brothers have changed. Judah has changed, and Joseph can't hold it in any longer. He breaks down. He says, everyone go out for me. All the Egyptian servants leave, and Joseph just says it. I am Joseph. And then he tells them, hey, come near to me. Like, see me, right? They didn't recognize him. So he says, like, see me. It's actually me. This is interesting. In verse 4, as we talk about people's sinful actions and God's sovereignty, right? It's a big thing that we see here. We see in verse 4 that these men were responsible for their actions. As Joseph says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. There is personal responsibility for their actions. But on the other hand, Joseph understands that he wasn't at the mercy of their actions. But the whole time, Joseph was under the mercy of God. And it could seem like this in life, that sometimes we're at the mercy of our circumstances, but what we need to remember is that we're under the mercy of God. Yes, what those people did to you was wrong. It was sinful. They're broken. But God is greater. God is bigger. Joseph had a big view of God and his sovereignty. And we see that here. We see Joseph saying that, you know what? It wasn't you who sent me here, but it was God. He says that 3 times. Can you say that about the hard things in your life? I don't want to minimize your pain and your suffering. I just want you to look beyond it. Look beyond it to the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry for what happened to you. I'm sorry for those of you who had suffered and been through some things that you would maybe never even share with someone. But I want you to know that there's grace for you, just like for Joseph's brothers. There's so much grace here. Joseph's able to look at his brothers with forgiveness, with the right heart. He's free of bitterness. There's not a hint of bitterness or resentment in his voice because he has a deep understanding that God is sovereign, that God is over all things. It's not my brothers. Ultimately, God sent me here as an act of mercy. He sent me ahead of you. The more accurately we see God, the more accurately we'll be able to view our sufferings. So when you're suffering, when you're going through things, when you're struggling, obviously we want to see what's there. We don't want to deny it, but we want to turn our eyes to God. The Psalms say, look up. Look to the hills where your help comes from. Don't just stay focused on yourself, but look up to God. I want us to look beyond our suffering and our trials to the cross of Christ. See Jesus there on the cross, the one who endured the ultimate act of suffering and injustice. He's there, hanging on the cross. He's nailed, his hands and his feet. The crown of thorns has been pushed into his head. See the love in his eyes. Listen to his cries, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. He's giving us grace, even from the cross. And then he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And these go together. We were forgiven because Christ was forsaken. It's an amazing thing. Our God is not removed from the evil and suffering in the world. He actually enters into it. He does care. And just because there's delayed justice does not mean that he won't right every wrong one day. But in the meantime, he's giving people time to repent. I know this is a big question. We can't answer it all right now. But this is a huge thing, right? If God is good, why is there evil and suffering in the world? And this is a big question. But what we see is when God made everything, he made it good. Through sin, creation is groaning. The creation is affected. People are affected. People are broken. But what God is doing through the cross is reconciling people to himself. And he's saying, now I'm giving people time to repent. I could deal with it all right now, but I would just crush everyone, because which one of us is without sin? If God were to deal with it now, none of us would be here. And so God delays this and says, I will do it one day, but in the meantime, I want people to come to me. And here, Joseph has such a great view of God that he says, I can forgive you. It's okay. He's like, I didn't want you to feel like guilty. Like, I don't want you to feel like this heaviness. He says, don't feel bad about it, because God is in control. I forgive you. In verses, let's read verses 25 through 28. Chapter 45. It says, so they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Amazing moment where Jacob, he hears about Joseph. He's like in disbelief. His heart was numb. I love that. He's just like, I can't believe this. Like, are you kidding me? And then he sees the wagons and he's like, you know what? Like, wow. All this time I thought my son was dead, and now I know that he's alive. I'm going to go and see him before he dies. It's interesting too, seeing, like, you'll notice there's an interchange between Jacob and Israel, the same person. We don't always know why that is, but some people have said maybe it's because, like, if you know the story, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He wrestled with God, and God said, hey, I'm going to name you Israel. And that means governed by God. And so some people have said he's named Jacob here because sometimes when he's acting out of the flesh, he's Jacob, and when he's walking by the Spirit, he's Israel. But we begin to see God's covenant promises being fulfilled in Israel. Right, he's going to go to Egypt and see Joseph. And even though God gave Israel this promise of, I'm going to make you a great nation, he knew that the timing wasn't here and now. It wasn't going to be in Canaan. I'm going to do it in Egypt, and then I'm going to bring you back. And that's where we have the Exodus. Look at chapter 46 with me. We see here in chapter 46 that Joseph is reunited with his family. 1-4. It says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes. I love how the Lord appears to Jacob in a vision. He really needs to hear from God. This is a critical time in the life of his family. It's like he's only known this land, and God's calling him to go to Egypt. And God promises that he'll be with him. This was a long journey. 250 to 300 miles, but the Lord promises that I'm going to be with you there. I'm going to make you a great nation. There would be 70 people that entered Egypt. In the Exodus, there would be millions. God was faithful to fulfill his promise. In verses 28 through 30, we see the moment that Jacob and Joseph are reunited. says that he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and I know that you are still alive." The moment the father and son are united. Amazing. I just want to close real quick. It'll take like 2 minutes, just with a few takeaways from these chapters. The first thing is that God uses the tests that we go through to refine us and make us more like Him. We talked about that. God uses the tests that we go through to refine us and make us more like Him. If you're in that place right now, don't be discouraged. Your God is in control. He's moving in you. He's refining you. He's wanting to make you more like Him. The second thing, God is at work in the life of our family, even when it seems like nothing is happening. How many of you have family members who don't know Christ, or there's just drama within the family? What we see from these chapters is that God is at work in the midst of our family, in the midst of the brokenness, even when it seems like nothing is happening. And that's why we're called to pray for our families. We're called to seek the Lord. God, please move. Don't just sit back and say, "Oh, this is how things have always been." No, God has strategically placed you in the family that you're in to pray and to seek Him and to call out. Say, "Lord, please have mercy on my family." And lastly, God is faithful to provide for us in every season of our lives. He provided grain for the brothers. He provided abundantly for this nation. He provides for us everything that we need in every season. Some of you might say, "Well, I don't feel like He's providing for me." And that maybe the Lord's trying to teach you something. What the Apostle Paul said, "I've learned to be content no matter what I have. When I have a little bit, when I have a lot, I'm learning the secret of being content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so I pray that Christ would help us, that we would look to Him in our trials, that we would be hopeful for our families, and that we would see, "Lord, You are the provider. I want to seek You for everything." He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll take care of the rest." Let's pray.